Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus as we gather together on his day, this Lord's Day, the beginning of a new week. We pray God's blessing amongst us as we trust in his promise that even where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, he is with us, and pray that each one will know that blessing of drawing near to our God in worship this morning. I don't need to go through all the notices, I don't think, just to urge you again to make use of what is there in the prayer items, to perhaps also remember through the day, visiting preacher here this evening, as I hope to be going over to the Maidenhead service. And as you can see, many people are away, so do your best to support these various services that are going on in the next few weeks. So I think that's all that I really need to say on that score, and we do gather here for the worship of God as we commend these activities to him as our continued service in the days ahead. Perhaps partly an answer to the question of the psalmist, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." We do so by singing first his praise in Psalm 136. You'll find it on page 177. We'll sing the first four stanzas, verses marked 1 through to 9. It's a psalm that speaks of what the Lord has done for Israel, but it does begin with the praises of the Lord who has done great things in the heavens and in the earth. Even in verse 7, 8, and 9, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule the night. But you see how it begins most of all, and how the refrain that continues through the psalm: "Thank the Lord, for he is good." And it is his goodness that is seen in this creation, but also towards his creation. His love endures forever. His love will fail us never. And we sing to this our great God who bestows such love upon us, to his praise. Psalm 136, four stanzas, 1 to 9. We'll stand to sing and remain standing after that to pray together.
Oh, thank the Lord for his truth, his love endures forever. Oh, thank the Lord, God of God always, his love will fail us never. Give glory to the Lord, O Lord, his love endures forever. Great wonders he alone performs, his love will fail.
Pray together. We would lift up our hearts, our lips also, to give thanks and to praise you, O Lord. the great and the mighty one, but the one in your might who still looks upon us with great grace, that your goodness is shown not just to uphold this created order, but to renew it. For we confess, Lord, that we are sinners, that we have no goodness in us ourselves, except that you look upon us in goodness, in love, in mercy, and in grace. We praise you above all, O Lord, for the Lord Jesus, your own beloved Son, the eternal Son, the one whom you sent in your love. This is how we know love, that he loved us and gave himself for us, that he came to deliver us from our sins. We praise you, Lord, that it should be by this means that we are enabled to come to you. Indeed, by this means that we are called, effectively called, called with the working of your Spirit, that we should be here at all this morning, that we should be in a place in our lives where we may continue to hear of your goodness. We may be nourished in it. We ask, Lord God, that it will be on account of this that we come before you this morning, that we come in response to your great grace towards us, and that we lift up our hearts seeking more grace and seeking to bless you and honor you for what you have done towards us. We pray, Lord, that as we are in an act and an attitude of worship this morning, that it will be the true state of our hearts, and that worship will be found as we take your word, as we make use of it, that we will rejoice in giving praises and thanks to you, that we will also be found acceptable in our prayers in response to the leading of your word. May we humble ourselves, knowing that it is your promise to give grace to the humble, even as you resist the proud. We pray, O Lord, that our prayers and our petitions would be acceptable to you, that you would hear us through your Son alone, through his righteousness. May we be appearing before you, clothed in his holiness. We ask, Lord God, that you would also grant your blessing upon those who are absent from us, as we are very much aware of the gaps in the congregation today. Pray that you would uphold each one and cause them to think upon you. We pray that wherever possible they will find an assembly of your people to worship with, even as we give thanks for those who join with us while they are away from their homes. We seek your blessing, O Lord, that in the midst of all that we faced with day by day, we will be able to set aside our hearts, especially today, and that it would also be that preparation for what does lie ahead. We ask, Lord God, that in our worship you would also accept our gifts that we offer to you and grant your blessing upon them, but for your own name's sake, that your kingdom will be prospered wherever these gifts are to be found. We ask, O Lord, that now you would lead us on in all that we do together today, and even beyond the formal service, that there will be blessing upon the fellowship that we share together, and in all things, O Lord, that the glory will be yours. This we ask only through Christ Jesus, with him that you would take away sin from us, keep us far from it, and protect us, uphold us in the face of all that we deal with, all for Jesus' sake and to his glory. Amen. Let us worship God by hearing his word as we hear what is known as the law of God, as he set forth the summary of the moral law in the Ten Commandments, as he spoke these words, having delivered Israel from bondage. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God, a rule of thankfulness also for our lives still today. And let us make response to reading in God's word by praise again, turning to Psalm 119, that great psalm that speaks of the law, the statutes, the judgments of the Lord. Psalm 119, section 19 on page 166. But it is not in any sense of fear that the psalmist approaches the Lord and speaks of his statutes and his laws. It is in love and gratitude and a reliance upon them. In section 19, verses 145 to 152, I call with all my heart, Lord, answer me. And then all your decrees I will obey. I cry aloud to you, Lord, save my life, and I will keep your statutes every day. Relying upon the Lord, let us sing to his praise and acknowledging the great blessing of his law. Psalm 119, we stand to sing.
I call with all my heart, Lord, answer me, and then all your decrees I will obey. I cry aloud to you, Lord, save my life, and I will keep your statutes every day. I rise before the dawn and cry for help, for I have set my hope on your word. I stay awake throughout the hours of night, reflecting on your
Save us here.
Let us turn to our first Bible reading this morning. It's in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. We look at the theme, the subject of atonement, especially today, and it is central to the Christian faith, and one of the great pointers to it that we have in the Old Testament is this great day, annual Day of Atonement amongst the people of Israel, which is set forth for them in this chapter 16. So if you're looking for a set of especially significant, vitally important chapters, not that any one is less important than others, really, in one sense, but if you're looking for a particular selection to be able to trace through the Bible, it would be well worth your while remembering Leviticus 16. Perhaps some of you know John 3:16, so the 16 can help you to remember Leviticus 16. Use all kinds of means you can to appreciate these things. So we will read the whole chapter. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. May God grant blessing upon our reading in his word. Appropriate psalm to take in response to this is Psalm 130, 130 on page 173, singing the whole psalm. This is a personal expression. It is good and right that all of God's people should have come to this place and perhaps come again to it as well. Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high, and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. Lord, in your presence who can stand if you our sins record? But yet forgiveness is with you, that we may fear you, Lord. And we sing the whole psalm to God's praise, Psalm 130, again standing to sing.
Lord, from the depths I call to you, Lord, hear me from Lord,
Rejoice that you have granted to us the precious gift of your word, and that it is here that we may find that most precious gift of all, your own beloved Son, precious because it is in him that we may find this redemption, this escape from the bondage of sin and the death that it leads to. We do ask, Lord God, that as we are turned to think again upon him, that we will be built up in faith, encouraged to this rejoicing, persuaded all the more to think upon him in every hour of the day, that in the midst of all things we will be enabled to consider what it means that Christ has died for us, for our sins. Lord, we give thanks for the ways that you have worked in all of our lives. We give thanks especially for many of us who have known the leading of your Spirit to the place of knowing faith, though it is but at times very weak and trembling, yet all the more leading us to look upon the one who is strong, the one who does deliver from all that is of greatest danger, that though there may be troubles in the world, that there may be those things that would cause us to falter at times, weaken us, yet that we may remember that Christ our Lord does not fail, is ever faithful to his word, and especially that word summed up as, though it is spoken in so many different ways, yet summed up and gathered together as he calls us to come, and the promise, I will give you rest. We do ask, Lord God, that your word would be effective in each of our hearts today. We pray especially for some who may not yet be assured of this truth, of the application of your promise to them. We pray that He would overcome this, that there would be a clear sight of the fullness of your work and the need, the obligation even, to come and to trust in you. We pray, O Lord, that we might walk together as your people, upholding your name. Pray that we would be joined together with the multitudes of your people in this age and through the ages past, the ages to come as well. For the nations, where your name is honored, we give thanks, we give praise. We pray for your upholding grace on this, your day in particular. Pray for your people in this town, in the various towns, villages where we come from, where we have left our homes today. We do pray that there would be a stirring of your spirit as we seek so often, that your people will be strengthened in faith, in order that we may be bold for the sake of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of him who suffered the shame of men willingly, that he might save us. We ask, Lord God, that you would extend the work of your kingdom on this day. We pray for the ministry of your word in various places. But we know too that there are many others outside of the walls of the gatherings of your people, the place of meeting with you. Those who are outside, we do pray that we might be all the more eager to go and to reach them, to follow you as those who are fishers of men. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant blessing amongst your people who do gather for this purpose. We pray for Brother Dick Haffenden as he leads the worship in London City this morning. We pray for the congregation in Feltham as we expect their pastor to join us this evening here and to minister amongst us. We pray for him and his family, and for a prospering and encouraging in your truth as they labor in that part of this great city. We ask too, O Lord, for blessing upon others in the region, in this area, in the nearby counties. We give thanks for those who do serve you faithfully and earnestly. We ask that there would be that blessing of your Spirit upon your word as it goes out in every place. And also through the rest of the land, as we bring this nation before you, we again would pray for those in positions of authority, through from the Queen, her government, different levels of government. Pray for our brother Stephen Ponton, who serves in local government over in Epsom. We ask that you would uphold him and guide him and others like him who do seek to honor you in their lives. We pray that they would be enabled, and that there would be a growing light amongst those in the leadership of the nation. We would remember too, O Lord, the condition of many other lands and nations around the world where there is outright opposition to your word and the truth concerning Christ Jesus. We pray for an upholding of your people there, as many do suffer for their faith. We ask that they too might continue bold and be a great testimony to you, even to ourselves, where we face so much less of this opposition, but prepare us also where difficulties arise and where we are faced with the contrary nature of men who would prefer the path of sin. We ask, Lord God, that you would indeed minister to each one of us There are things that we can openly share, and we give thanks for your building of us as a congregation and these things. We pray for the Thomas family and their concerns for Mike's brother, but giving thanks for progress thus far. We ask too, Lord, for your blessing and enabling in the things that we feel unable to express more openly, many things that we are dealing with. We pray that you would deal with us, minister to us, that we would know your grace in all of these things. We ask, Lord God, too, that you would keep us mindful, remembering all the time those who do serve you in other ways, that we would not just think upon ourselves, but bear up before you those who are faced with a hard work, but do so gladly for the sake of your gospel and the name of Christ. And various mission works that we have shared with and known about and learned something of, we pray that you would graciously do a great work amongst these people, with Wycliffe, with CWI, with MAF, and so many more. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep these before us and that we would continue in prayer for them before your throne. Do grant grace from your throne, we pray, in our every need. And as we have a need of the blessing and guiding of your Spirit upon us now, as we turn to your word, we do ask, Lord God, that you would be gracious, all for the sake of Christ Jesus, and in his name. Amen. As we're turning shortly to a few verses, especially in Romans chapter 3, let us read a brief passage there, turning to Romans chapter 3. We'll just read a few verses from verse 19 to verse 26. Romans 3 at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, seeking God's blessing that we might understand and follow his word. And it's here that we would turn then this morning, and turning to a few verses, just particularly focusing on 25 and 26. Having spoken of Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, and so on, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Following through the scheme that has been adhered to, shall we say, over many years, through an earnest inquiry into God's word, we have been remembering the sinful nature of man. If you confess that you are a sinner, with no way of cleansing yourself or gaining acceptance before God, but you know that you're sunk in sin in every part of your being, then you know also that something needs to be done about it. It's a desperate condition to be in. And an acknowledgement of that is a vital first step. But then you also hear that God makes a choice, and he elects some to receive salvation. The elect of God is spoken of a number of times by the apostles, for example. You also learn that his choice, his election, is not made on the basis of your own merits. It is entirely out of his good pleasure, the establishment of his good purposes. You should be thankful, of course, that God does not, in such cases, those whom he has elected, he does not judge on our merits, or otherwise we would have no hope. How thankful we should be, for you have no merits worth speaking of in that place of judgment. But what happens next? If God has chosen me or you, how do we move from that choice, that election, to actual salvation? Is there something then that you or I have to do about it? God has made the choice. Where do I come in here? Do I do something to make sure that I am saved? Well, there is perhaps a little thing we might say, but we need to take care on that. What happens from that choice, we might say, through to the actual salvation, brings us to the next point, a point which is disputed still much today, as it was in the days of the Reformation 500 years ago. And it is this point. It is that God sent his Son to be the atonement for our sins, the sins of his chosen people, the sins of those who come to him in faith. God's Son is this atonement. And it's this atonement that I would turn you to look at today. As we turn to start looking at this at Romans chapter 3, and especially verses 25-26, the three main things that we need to grasp about atonement here today, I would outline as in this way, dealing with atonement and propitiation, atonement and righteousness, and atonement received by faith. Now you may well say, and you'd be right to say so, Paul doesn't use the word atonement in these verses. But as you look at the Bible, you find that he is very clearly talking about the subject. The way the Bible speaks of atonement, as we read, it was repeatedly used there in Leviticus chapter 16. And the key word in these verses, propitiation, is very much part of this scheme of atonement that God has established for men, for those who will come to him. As Paul wrote of propitiation, it was this atoning work of Christ Jesus that he had in mind. And it cannot be any other way when we realize these are not just two verses standing on their own. They are part of entire scripture. So what are we talking about here? Atonement is the achievement, achieving, making right between two persons or parties. You may have heard some suggesting that you can remember it by just the same spelling but breaking it into three words, at one ment. It's a bringing together, making one, bringing two together into unity. But when we do come to the Bible and we look at the situation between man and God, it's not enough, I think, just to say that. We must go further. We need to understand how that can be. We need to strive to come towards an understanding and a real appreciation of all that does go into this atonement. Of course, in the time we have today, the usual time, we can only take a brief glimpse at it because it is something that runs right through the Bible. We'll look at something of its shape, the key elements that we must bear in mind. The work of atonement is essential because of our sin and our sins, our sinful condition and the things that we do. These things are the major obstacle. They are the obstacle that prevent us coming anywhere near God. And so our sins, if we are to come near to God, our sins must be atoned for. We as sinners must be atoned for. That must be done, which will remove our unpayable obligation to God. We cannot pay it. Is there some way that it can be done? It should be seen from the Old Testament that sacrifice, that is, death, is required. Remember what sin is. It is rebellion. It is an insurrection. It is a treason against the Almighty. And the only penalty for that can be death. But we are not fit for sacrifice, even for ourselves. The exact point of our problem is that we are unworthy of acceptance by God. And that means an essential point of atonement is that it must be gained by the use of a substitute. And that's why in the Old Testament you have that sacrificial system. It was done by animals. Every year it was done, and it was repeated. Other ways of atonement, if you were to go to Leviticus chapter 1, where the offerings are first opened up, it talks about the burnt offering. We read of those in Leviticus 16. But in chapter 1 and verse 4, we hear of the man who wants to bring a burnt offering. He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It's a transference, a substitution, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. The substitutionary principle is already to be found. Of course, if you were to read on and you come to Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The whole point there is that Christ's sacrifice was essential. Christ's sacrifice was complete. It is a once for all. Hebrews is making the point around that passage that those Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated. They were not sufficient in and of themselves. They were animals, not men. And it's for that reason that Jesus had to come, a substitute for the rest of mankind. We're told that he came to save his people from their sins. That doesn't tell us that he was to die, but there can be no other answer to our problem. There can be no other way of salvation than death on someone's part for our sins. He took our sins upon him in order to save us. And so when we think of atonement, we should think of a sacrifice, death is required, of a substitute, and you may come across the term vicarious atonement. That's what this means. It means a standing in place. It means a substitution. And also that Jesus, as that sacrifice, he went to the cross as the representative of many, on behalf of many. He died that once for all who believe. As we read in verse 22, the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And Paul deals with that much more fully in following chapters, how Christ, where Adam was the head of mankind, bringing us into sin, so too Christ is the head of all who will believe, and taking us out of sin. So these are some of the key elements that we must keep in mind the sacrifice, the substitute, and as a representative of us all who believe. But then we must also take the question, how is this atonement done? How was it done? And amongst other words, propitiation is one of the most important that we find, and it appears several times in the New Testament. It's not an entirely old word, and it is distressing when some of the newer translations try and find other words for it. It is an important word, and I want to take some time so that you hopefully will know something about it, and you will read it, and you will understand what this is going, what the writers are talking about. We use the word to propitiate still sometimes, perhaps most commonly in something like, we might say, it's a propitious moment. In other words, the situation is favorable for whatever it is that you are doing or someone is doing. And that's, I think, quite helpful. As it relates to God, to be the propitiation is saying that God receives what will make him favorable towards us. It propitiates him. Remember that God has every right, in fact he has the duty of his nature, to be angry against sin and sinners. That means that if we're to have any hope of a future before him, that anger must be appeased, turned aside, that matter must be settled between us. And that's why we need what is called a propitiation. Something that does turn him to favor upon us. But we have already established, in our condition, we cannot provide that ourselves. And it's for that reason that Paul says here, in verse 25, therefore God set him forth to be this propitiation by his blood. That is, Jesus died in order to turn aside God's wrath against us as sinners, to bring us to atonement, to effect atonement for us. Well, that's it briefly. We will be using this word as we continue, and I trust seeing it taking shape more fully as we go on. The atonement must include this propitiation. But atonement also concerns righteousness, and again, we have touched on this a little already. Just to remind you then, God must be righteous in all that he does. That is his nature. He must be righteous. And I say this, I emphasize this, because we find it twice in these verses. We find it relating to the way that God does deal with sin. We're told in verse 25 that it's important that his righteousness be demonstrated, held to, revealed, and so on. Why? Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. God cannot simply wave away our sins and our sinfulness. It's rebellion against him. He cannot just be, oh, it doesn't matter. If he did do that, he would no longer be holy and just and righteous. Yet some people, if you were to read just those words, the second part of verse 25, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, it would almost appear that that's what God is doing. I remind you, don't take the words of a verse or a line or anything in the Bible, don't take it out of context. The second half must be read with the first half of that verse and the verses around it. The whole verse says, God forgives our sins. The whole verse is dealing with this question, how can it be that he passes over the sins that were previously committed and still be righteous? How can that be? These are the two parts. He demonstrates his righteousness, he has been forbearing, and he has passed over, he has forgiven those sins that were previously committed. How can you put those two together? You put them together by this propitiation in Christ Jesus. He provides this propitiation. this cleansing, this work of the Lord Jesus, that we might appear before God. It is suggested that more literally the word is a direct reference to that mercy seat. Do you remember reading that in Leviticus chapter 16? This is a reference to the cover on the Ark of the Covenant that was in that inner place, that most holy place in the tabernacle, in the temple. It's a mercy seat. Again, let's not lose that description, that term. It's there that mercy was to be found. That's the whole point of this atoning sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, that God summoned the high priest on behalf of the people into that place where mercy could be found. But at the very same time, it is a place of utter holiness and righteousness. I just read a piece just the other day which was very provoking. We read of the curtain that separated the holy place, and when Jesus died, how it was torn from the top to the bottom. That restriction was open. We often think of that as the way for us into the presence of God, and it is. That's the place of mercy, where it's to be found through Christ Jesus. But it goes the other way as well. Remember the description of that inner sanctum at the back of the larger room that only one person could go into once a year. It was the most holy place. It is the holiness of God. What did Isaiah say when he saw the holiness of God? He said, I'm lost, I'm undone, I'm a sinner, I'm destroyed. That's the power of God's holiness, and that's there on the mercy seat too. And the two things meet there, in that place of propitiation. The following verse may seem to repeat this, but it actually explains it a little further. He demonstrates at this present time his righteousness, and again a reason is given, and it's a two-part reason, that he might be just, and at the same time the one who justifies, the justifier of certain people, which we'll come to again in a moment. He's doing two things. God cannot be anything but just and holy. But we know elsewhere that he desires that men should escape the penalty for sin. He says to, we read it last week in Ezekiel, he says, turn, why would you die? I don't desire the death of anyone. I don't desire it. But yet it will happen if you will not turn. But if men are to be right with God, it is for God to pronounce men just. And that it is that pronouncement of being just that God is described as here, the justifier of men. But in order to do that, to be just himself, to hold to that justice, that righteousness, and also to justify men, in order to do that, our sins must be paid for in some way, not in ourselves. That wrath against us for the sake of God's righteousness must be turned away. It must be appeased. And we know that his wrath against sin is turned aside and directed onto another. And he is therefore our source of God's mercy. He is our propitiation. He is our atonement. But then I must also emphasize another strand that we find in these verses, and that is concerning atonement received by faith. While Jesus has done all this, while God in his divine justice is satisfied, there is still that question, who may benefit from such a great gift? This is a point of some dispute still, I think. It ought not to be, but it is. Some would say, is it all men? Is it all men who will themselves accept what he has done? In one sense, the answer might need to be yes, but to say that is all too easily misunderstood and misappropriated. Yes, surely the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ was capable of covering all sins. And some would turn to the first letter of John, chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation of our sins, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Doesn't that sound like it belongs to everyone? Yes, we may also say that those who, as we say, accept Jesus on account of his work of salvation by the cross, all who accept him will benefit. But these things need further explanation, or we approach God very carelessly. I have heard a description that perhaps helps is helpful. It seems to come from Charles Spurgeon, and it is suggesting that this approach, that it belongs to all men, it is or to those who decide for God or accept him, that it's like a very wide bridge, so big that everyone can get onto it. The only problem is it goes so far and it stops this explanation of things, and the rest, to get to the other side, depends on them. But that doesn't work. It's impossible, as the Word of God puts it. It sounds fine that everyone can get on, but where are you leading them? It's intended to do men a kindness, not to refuse them anything. That's the way of the world. But it leads instead to a great disaster, brought to a place where you're left to do it yourself, and you can't. What we find the Bible saying, as here, is that the whole thing is done for those whom the Lord has chosen. And you say, where's the choosing? It is wrapped up in the one who has faith in Jesus. It's obviously a question that many have asked. We talk about election, we talk about being chosen by God for him. And I've taken it on that having been chosen, you will be atoned for. You may know that if you are, you may know that you are one of God's elect. You may know that you are atoned for by faith. Turn to God in faith, and that's an assurance that the election of God is yours. And what this is saying to us is that the work is all done. It is complete, this work that opens the way for us to God. Doesn't depend on us. It's all complete in Christ Jesus. But it also reminds us that it does belong to a certain number, not all men. It's not that God is not capable of saving all. It's not that Jesus' sacrifice is inadequate for all. It is that God has chosen some for eternal life, and the others for that hardening of heart that leads to destruction. We looked at that last week. It belongs to a certain number. It belongs to those who have faith in Jesus, and not all men do. I mentioned 1 John 2, verse 2 earlier, the whole world. Take that in its context and you realize that John is setting that in contrast with people who might say, it's ours, it's exclusive, it belongs just to us. But John is saying, it's so big, it's so great, it extends through the whole world. But not necessarily to all men, only to those who receive this propitiation by faith. He simply means that that propitiation is far-reaching. But we're reminded here that it is to be gained through faith, verse 25, and belongs to the one who has faith in Jesus, verse 26. It's this propitiation, it's the provision of God for that one who has faith in Jesus. When you read that, don't you think, isn't there something wrong? When someone says, I would rather not put my faith in Jesus, however they go about it, or he's not for me, and still protest that God is unfair when he restricts his atonement to those who have faith. How can that be? It's very straightforward. If you want to be in the clear with God, if you want to be atoned for, what is there to stop you putting your faith in Jesus? Because that is the way to gain such atonement. But I want to just double back here for once more. This is received by faith. I did raise the question earlier, is there something still to be done? Where do you come into this? But isn't that the whole point of faith? That you rest on something that is done. That full gift of salvation through Christ alone. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn we're dead in trespass and sin. When you're dead, you cannot live yourself. And then he goes on and we read that this is by faith. And that is a gift of God, not of works, nothing that we can do. But when he says that's a gift of God, he's talking about the faith, but faith is part of the entire work of salvation. It is God's gift. And I simply want to drive home this point of the completeness of this work. It is done. It is actual. Even in the Old Testament, where it was something that had to be repeated. Yes, it was Aaron who administered these things, but the atonement was in the sacrifice. And the faithful sacrifice that God ordained. This is complete. It's actual atonement. It's what's often now called definite atonement. And in the past it used to come under the heading of limited atonement. And it is limited. It belongs to those who have faith in Jesus. That limitation is a precise match to God's election of man. But there is something also to be said for using definite as an adjective for this atonement, because I think it gathers in this other aspect which we could all too easily lose. Perhaps it's our way of understanding things, but limited as it stands alone, it conveys a more negative connotation. It's limited in the sense that it is restricted. It belongs to God's chosen people. But when we call it definite, it also reminds us of its precision and of its fullness. It is complete. It's for you and for me to come to the Lord in the name of Jesus alone, and to come there and find confidence that you are forgiven. It's done. It's done in justice. It's done for you. You personally, the one whom God has chosen, not just for a lump of people, but for each one, very precisely. It's not that God lays out a buffet where you have to wonder, like on a Sunday lunch, the last one in the queue wonders if he'll get a nibble of what he wants. It's not like that. God has sent out a glorious invitation, sealed by the blood of his Son, an invitation with your name on it. He sends out, a great carriage to collect you and to take you to his home. He delivers you there, and there you come in, and the banquet is laid with your nameplate right there. God has known you from the beginning, and he has set his hand upon you as one of his chosen. He's chosen you each to hear such a message that he would complete in you. What he does is not just a potential salvation that depends on you walking by and picking it up because you fancy the look of it. He will work it all through definite atonement for his people. Actual, not potential. not just for you to make complete. I, for one, as I just look at these things very briefly this morning, have been led to contemplate the vastness of this theme. It is overarches so much. It is described in its different parts and different ways through the Bible. It's vast, but at the same time, it's also to be found in just a few words. Christ died for me. That's what the atonement is about as well. And after all that I've said, can you say that? Christ died for me. If you can say yes, then won't you rejoice all the more because of the glory of this atonement, its perfection, always keeping your boast in and glory only in Christ and his cross. But if no, if you don't feel that you can say Christ died for me, please understand these things today. But understand that in it, God is calling you again today. It is part of his work. And he says again this word, come to me, believing, depending for your hope on this atonement, this gift that I offer in my Son. These things that we speak of today are true. And it's also true that you'll know they belong to you if you believe. Trust, have faith in Jesus, and they are yours. So come and trust in the Lord with all your heart, every one of you. Do not depend or lean on your own understanding. Trust in him and gain these blessings of great atonement, and with it, peace with God. May he bless his word amongst us today. Let us make as our prayer the words of Psalm 86. Psalm 86, as you find it, starting on page 113. And we sing through over the page to verse marked 10. Six stanzas. Psalm 86 on page 113. Hear, O Lord, and answer me. I'm poor and needy too. Guard my life. Save me, my God, for your servant trusts in you. Lord, be merciful to me. All day long to you I call. Give your servant joy, O Lord, for to you I lift my soul. And so through to verse 10. You alone are God. Your deeds bring to you outstanding fame. We stand to sing and remain standing also for the benediction after that.
Hear, O Lord, and answer me. I am poor and needy too. Guard my life, save me, my God, for your servant trusts in you. Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, among the many gods.
Now may the Lord grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.